is all about bondage, okay? Now, the theme of the whole book of Exodus is redemption, the action of saving or the action of being saved from sin, error, or evil. We are the beneficiary of this redemption. We are the ones who benefit from the act of being saved. And it is God who is the benefactor. He is the one who is doing the action of the saving and paying the price. Now, it's interesting to me that the first five books of Moses comprise 1/7 of the entire Bible. Okay? And if God is devoting 1/7 of the book to one particular period of history and study, then there's something important about it, right, that we should be paying attention to. Evidently, it's basic and foundational, and God wants us to really know and to understand it. So there's a big need to understand that you can be free. Whatever it is that is holding you into bondage, you can be free. And not only that, you have the message to set others free as well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he also said, the truth will set you free. That's awesome. Now, Romans 15:4, it tells us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. In other words, we are to make application of what it is that we are learning. And it is to give us comfort, and it is to give us hope, okay? And the way that we make application of this part of Scripture, of this historical record, is to understand the types that they represent. There's a thing called typology in the Bible. A type is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth, all right? A type is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. For example, Jesus used the story of Jonah and the whale as a type of his death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans 5, Paul says that Adam is a figure or a type of him that was to come. Adam was a type of Jesus Christ. In Egypt, you have a type of the world, bondage, and sin. The children of Israel are the type of Christian. You can relate to them. That's you. One who is being saved from the world, from bondage, and from sin. Now, the Bible has three different words for world. The world, it talks about the world, the creation of the earth that we live on. It talks about the world of people, of which, you know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And then there is the world that the Bible warns us about, and that word is cosmos, not Cosmo Kramer, okay, but cosmos. And that means the way human institutions are influenced, the way institutions, human institutions, are governed and run. Now, you know what an institution is, right? Yeah, I used to think an institution was a place where they put the mentally ill, and then I was headed there. But an institution basically is a part of society that's for the benefit and productivity of the entire society as a whole. For instance, the family is an institution. It's supposed to be the cornerstone of all of society. A good functioning family will give part to a good functioning neighborhood, which gives to a part to a good functioning city, which gives a function to a good functioning state, and you see how it builds up, all right? So there's the institution of the family. There's the institution of medicine, institutions of education and academia. There's institutions of industry and of economy and of religion. And all of these institutions of society are for our benefit, but they don't always benefit us. Right? Because the Bible teaches that these institutions are all under the influence of Satan. Now, doesn't mean that they're evil, you know. Just be, you know, you knew there was a reason why you didn't want to go to school, right? Because school is evil. And there's a reason why you don't want to go to work, because work is evil. And there's definitely a reason you don't want to go to the doctor, because they're all evil, right? No. They're not, and it's not. But there are times when you don't want to go to the doctor or hospital because you don't want to be treated as a number. You're afraid that they will be so interested in their own thing that they're going to forget about you, and they're not going to take care of you. You don't want to be in a classroom with a teacher who's just there getting a paycheck, who really doesn't care about your future or your education, okay? And you're also concerned about what it is they're teaching you and how they're influencing you to think, setting you up for your future. And then the family, I mean, wow, you talk about dysfunction. You know, you look at the family today and it's given to the rise to like, what's the point? What's the point of having a family? What's the point of getting married? What's the point of saving a sexual relationship till after you get married? You know, and what's the point of being married for over 30 years or 35 years? I heard one sportscaster say, I would much rather, he said this right on the air, much be married 7 times, 5 years each, than 1 time for 35 years. And that's the mindset, you see. You see, this is where the influence comes in. All right? Paul tells us that the god of this world is Satan, and Jesus tells us that the ruler of this world is Satan. Now, we sing songs about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, and indeed, it is coming, and you better get ready, okay, because there's a trip going into the air here pretty soon, and you want to be on board, okay, but until then, we got to fight the fight. He says, occupy till I come. I'd rather get saved and go. All right, I want out of here. But he says, no, occupy. But in John 17, he says, you know, you're going to be in the world, but I'm praying that you be kept from the evil one, right? And you are going to be in the world, but you're not to be of the world. And that's what the problem is. Oftentimes, we are not in the world. We are of the world and find ourselves in bondage to the world. And that makes us miserable. Jesus tells us in John 14 that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. In John 15, it says the world's going to hate you. Thank you very much. In John 16, he says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be good cheer because I have overcome the world. I'd rather overcome the tribulation, but he doesn't tell me that. He just says he overcame the world and will get us through it. In Acts 17, we find out that the world is not a righteous place. In Philippians chapter 2, we find out that the world is crooked and perverse. In Colossians 2:8, the world is philosophically empty and deceitful, and it's based upon this the wisdom of men. And then we're warned in 1 John chapter 2 not to love the world or the things of the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. In other words, don't be fooled. Because when you start loving the things that are in this world, you get trapped in the world. Now, that doesn't mean you can't love to have a BMW. You can't love to have a nice house. But when that love for those things outstrips your love for God, like in comparison, your love for God and your love for those things makes it look like you hate those things compared to your love of God, then it's a problem. It's a problem in your life. Because all of a sudden you've worked so hard through all your life, you did what the world told you to do, get a good education, find the right career path, and then you devote yourself to that career. And you haven't spent the time building relationships like the Lord has told you to do. And you haven't spent the time loving God like you're supposed to do and putting him as your master passion. Instead, the master passion is the career that buys the nice things. All of a sudden, when those things are going to be taken away from you, which, by the way, they all do. They all go away from you at one time or another. Then you start to stress. You start to freak out. And you try to find other coping mechanisms to deal with these things. And then you start getting yourself addicted to things like pornography, addicted to things like drugs and alcohol. And you find yourself messed up. It's because the master passions got all messed up. James 4 tells us, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in Galatians 4:3, it says, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So that's just a real brief overview of what the world is all about. And Egypt, as we go through the book of Exodus, represents the world. And we're going to see in the first 10 to 12 chapters that Pharaoh is going to have an iron grip on the children of Israel and is going to fight the will of God, and he's going to make the children of Israel miserable. Okay? But there's a good reason for that, and we'll get into that here. So, let's look at Exodus chapter 1, look at the first 6 verses, shall we? Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all their generation. You remember the story. Joseph was a very remarkable young man, the great-grandson of Abraham, and he saved Egypt from terrible famine because he listened to God's voice speaking through Pharaoh's dream. And by the way, where was he when he listened to this dream? He was in prison, right? He was suffering. He was in persecution, and yet he was sensitive to the Lord's voice. And by the way, that's what sometimes the troubles you are going through are teaching you, to be sensitive to the voice of God. Right? It's not in the earthquake, it's not in the windstorm, it's not in the tsunami. It's that still, small voice behind you that says, this is the way, and walk in it. All right. And because of his wisdom and administration, he was lifted to a high and honored office in Egypt. He became second in command, but eventually he died. And so did his family. And the status that his family had enjoyed died with him. We are in that place now, guys. If you remember, a couple elections ago, there was the current administration trying to move forward a progressive agenda, which was absolutely opposed to biblical moral values, okay? And they finally conceded, and I remember the president saying this, that we just have to wait for this generation to die out. What generation? Us, the baby boomers. The ones who saw a great revival in our lifetimes. You remember the Jesus movement of the 60s and the 70s, right? And there was a great awakening during that time, a spiritual awakening that went from coast to coast and even around the world. And we are the last of that generation who has seen that. We tell our kids all the stories of all the cool things that God did, but you know, they haven't seen that. And unless God sends another revival to our land, and I pray that he does, and I pray that if he doesn't do the land, at least he'll do our church, sending a great revival to us, we will be the last generation that sees this, and there will rise a king and an administration and a people that don't know the God that we served. We are already in the midst of revising our history. You've noticed that. We do not teach our children very much anymore about our founding fathers. We definitely don't teach them about their faith and what it is that led them to do what they did. And that is all phased out. So a lot of our kids don't know the things about George Washington and John Adams and Alexander Hamilton and these things. They don't know. I don't know if you ever used to watch Jay Leno, and he would do these, ask these questions to people on the street about, you know, who was Ben Franklin, you know, and I think he's the guy on the oatmeal box, is what they thought. You know, they have no knowledge of those things. It's passing. Unless there is another revival of that magnitude, unless we instill in our children the love of God and the love of his word and the love of gathering together as Christians, this generation is going to die out. And that's one of the reasons why, in my heart, I want to reach these kids who are in the foster homes, and I want to reach our own kids. We've got to instill with them the word of God. They've got to see the truth, okay? All right, in verse 7 it says, "But the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Family started out with 5 people back in Haran: Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and Zilpha, and Bilhah. And then it grew into a clan of about 100 people in 50 years. That's a growth rate of about 6% a year, all right? And at that rate, there would be at least by this time, which is 430 years later, a couple million, if not 3 million people. All right, that's a productive family, all right. And one commentator says that's probably an understatement. Notice the phrases there, that they were fruitful, they increased abundantly, they multiplied, they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. You're thinking that he was talking about rabbits, okay? But he's talking about the children of Israel. And what he's really saying is that there was a population explosion. Now, God has planted his people in Egypt. This is like he's planted you wherever you are. And he's done that in order to prepare them for the land of promise. Because remember, 400 years earlier, he told Abraham that I'm going to bring your people into this promised land. But the sins of the Amorites are not full. In other words, I'm going to give time for the Amorites to repent of their sins. And you know, and of course, God, having the foreknowledge, knows they're not going to, but he's going to give them the opportunity to. And then at that end, he's going to bring the children of Israel into that land. Okay. And so he brings them into Egypt to prepare them for that land. And Egypt was like an incubator. They got the best of the land. And because of the racism of the Egyptians, they were pretty much just left alone. They would have nothing to do with them, so all they could do was prosper and grow and grow, okay? And for them, you know, until all of a sudden this Pharaoh comes up that doesn't remember Joseph and sees them all as a threat, life had been halfway decent for him. But now the furnace is getting turned up. And there's a reason for it, to make them dissatisfied with their condition. That's why the heat is being turned up in your life right now. And whatever, for whatever reason it is for you to be dissatisfied with your condition. And it's to put you to your knees and to cry out for a deliverer, even as the children of Israel cried out to God. You say, well, that's pretty cruel of a father to make it hard on you. Well, I got to tell you, you know, I love my daughters, but if they're 50 years old and still living at home, we got a problem here, you know. That's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to make life uncomfortable for them so that they decide that they want to move out, right? And not only that, is that God wants you to know that there is a deliverer. You don't seek the Lord very much, do you, when things are going well? You have a tendency to nod off and just to get involved and live your life. But when things get hard, what do? You tend to cry out and ask God for deliverance. Praise God, he's a merciful God, and he will always hear his children's cry. I pray that God would teach me to not have to wait until the heat gets turned up. Now, verse 8, it says, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He probably didn't even know of Joseph, let alone know who he was. And he said to his people, look, the people, the children of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Therefore, they are a threat. This is something the world will always find Christians, a threat. You are always a threat because they don't understand you. They don't get it, all right? In John 15, 18, if you want to turn there, please. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now go over to John 16 and look at verse 33. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. because, that's inserted word by me, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The world doesn't get you. That's why they don't want to see Christians elected to serve on the school board. They don't want to see Christians, evangelical Christians, fundamental Christians who take the Bible literally. They don't want to see them serve as senators or representatives or presidents because we march to the beat of a different drum. We don't follow the ways of the world. We come to influence the world, but they're scared that we've come to change their world. The Bible says that they will be convicted, that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. And a lot of times it's just the presence of a Christian in an organization that is un-Christ-like that convicts them of sin. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I'll be in the midst of a discussion, maybe some teachers in a break room, and all of a sudden they'll let out a flurry of swear words and then realize I'm sitting there. They go, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, I'm sorry. Well, it's not like I haven't heard those words before. It's not like I even said them a few times. But what is it? It's the Holy Spirit that's convicting them of their sin, and it makes them feel uncomfortable. And when you start to speak up for righteousness' sake, you know, they're going to roll their eyes at you, and they will find a way or try to find a way to get you out of any position of influence. It's because you run and march to the beat of a different drum, because you love him, and the world hates him. Therefore, it hates you also. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1 and see Pharaoh's plan. Verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. At that time, the Egyptians were afraid of an invasion from the Hittites, and that would be from the north of Egypt. And if the Hebrews among them joined with the Hittites, it posed a significant threat to their national security. They're afraid the people are going to turn on them. And, you know, that's the way the world works. The powers that be are always afraid of losing their power, of losing their influence. There's no reason to wipe this group of people out. They're great neighbors. They're good citizens. There are a few nutcases at times, and there always will be, right? But largely, they're harmless. They're the salt of the earth. Even as Christians are. There are a few fruitcakes among us, okay, and we make life interesting. But basically, we're harmless and we're good citizens. I remember in China, there's a book that you might want to read called The Heavenly Man and see what this man endured for the cause of Christ. But he tried to convince the judge that, no, we're good citizens. We want to obey the laws. We want to do what is good for society. But because he was a believer in Jesus Christ, that was subversive to the Chinese government, and therefore they sent him to prison to be tortured. They always see God's people as hindering progress and getting in the way. Now, verse 11, it says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. They built supply cities. They were forced into slave labor, and they built a lot of the cities and monuments in Egypt. And specifically, they built Pithom and Ramses. Now, Ramses, we've heard a lot about, but Pithom, if you remember, I mentioned Pithom last week in the sermon, because it's archaeology found there. The base of the cellar walls were bricks mixed with chopped straw, and then further up, the straw runs out. The clay is found to be mixed with reeds, which you would find next to the river there, and then they had just stubble mixed with the brick, and finally, the last bricks were just dirt, just Nile mud, which supports the account here in Exodus, so I think that's pretty cool. Verse 12, it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the more they persecuted God's people, they just made more of God's people. Okay? And this is true in history. Christianity is always growing. The church always grows in the face of persecution. If you remember the first century church, it was being persecuted, and that's what got it spread all around the world. And of course, and Satan says, well, that's not working. How about if we make the church prosperous? How about we marry the church with the state and be part of the government, the official government? Or how about if we just bless the nation with so much that they don't even feel the need for God anymore and just make us lukewarm and ineffective? Maybe it's time. It's time to turn up the heat a little bit. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. This was God's promise for Israel's time in Egypt. The nation could not grow this way when it was back in Canaan because it would intermarry and be a part of Canaan, okay? And Egypt, as I said earlier, was so racist that they had an entrenched system of apartheid. Israel could grow there over several centuries without being assimilated or molested. Now, I want you to know, and so obviously now when they're a threat, now Pharaoh is starting to bring the hammer down. We are not to resent the hostility towards God's people. You know, you read the stories of the Voice of the Martyrs. How many of you get the magazine or read some of the stories, right? And you know, you just, it makes you angry. And it could even lead you to start hating the people who are persecuting the church. But we're not to resent the hostility because, first of all, we know that it was coming. You know, Jesus never, he never pulled any punches. He said, you're going to have tribulation. Okay, and then Paul said it again, you will suffer persecution. It's part and parcel of what comes. It's not a reward for being a believer, okay? It's just what happens because they hate him. We have live in a society that misrepresents and fights us with pseudo-intellectual language. It hides what their hearts and attitudes of the people are who hate us. But better to be like Pharaoh and just get it out in the open. Just get it out in the open. You know, we live in a time when all people's faith and beliefs are equal, right? You know that, right? That your value system and belief system is no different than, or not no different, but no better or worse than a Hindu or a Buddhist or an Islamist. It's all the same, as long as you are sincere. That's what the world tells us, right? And then a pastor gets on National Public Radio and to the commentator on there and tells him that, you know, we believe in the rapture of the church when God will come and lift his church off the face of the earth. And afterwards, the commentator exposed his heart. He said the evaporation of a few million people who believe this crap would be a good thing for this earth. Okay? So it's like, that's putting it out there. I mean, we already knew that that's what they thought, okay? But when they finally admit it, then we know what we're up against, and that is what's happening here. The children of Israel finally figuring out what they are up against. Now, the historical reason for this affliction and the possibility was the possibility of that Hittite invasion, but the spiritual reason behind it is the same reason Haman sought to destroy the Jews. Remember Haman, right? In the book of Esther? Right? And it's the same reason why Herod sought to destroy all of the male babies at the time of Jesus' birth. You remember that story in the Gospels. And it's the same reason why Hitler sought to cleanse the world of all the Jews back in World War II. And the reason is Satan is always trying to destroy God's people. Understand that. There's a hatred that he has because from the Jews come what? Call him whom, rather? Jesus, the Savior of the world. And that spells his end, his destruction, his demise. So he's playing for overtime, if you will. He's playing for overtime. All right. In addition to the historical and spiritual reason for the affliction of God's people, there's also a practical reason. God allows his people to be afflicted because he knows the same thing that strength coaches know. The only way to increase your strength is to what? Break down your muscles. That's right. The foundational premise of weight training is that hard exercise allows a muscle to break down and eventually repair itself stronger than it was before. Same thing holds true spiritually. Your faith needs to be strengthened. Your faith is a muscle that needs to be worked. And if you're going to grow in your depth and in your strength and in your maturity, there's no other way than to go through trial and affliction and testing. Okay, so you heard it here. All right, got it? Good. Verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. That word rigor is used several times. It means literally to break them in pieces. The slavery was meant to break the people and to keep them broken, but it didn't work. They bent, but they did not break. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. But of course, it didn't work because God's purpose is not going to be defeated. God's child might be harmed, but God's purpose will never be defeated, right? That's why it says in Isaiah 54:17, and some of you have made this your life verse, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. You ever said that in a prayer? I've heard a lot of friends do that. The wickedness of the Egyptians would hurt the children, but it's not going to defeat God's plan. In the midst of their cruel and harsh service, life must have seemed hopeless. Is that the way your life seems right now? Do you feel like you are in a crushing moment in your life? Well, understand that God is working out his plan. And it may seem far, far away. It's still true nonetheless. Now, 1 Peter 4:12, you can turn there if you like. That's in the New Testament for you that don't know. If you've gone to the maps, you've gone too far. First Peter 4:12. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And then pop back to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, or verse 6 through 9. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now notice that, little while, if need be. You're not going to go through a trial unless you decide you really want to go through a trial, or unless God says you need a trial, okay? And if you do go through a trial, it's only going to last a little while. Your trial will only last a little while. You say, well, this has been going on for years. Well, that's just a little while in the grand scheme of things. No trial will last 1 second longer than it absolutely has to, all right? It will accomplish the purpose that God has sent it into your life. That the genuineness of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Did you notice that your trial is forming gold? This is gold in your life. Now, you guys would love to go home and see a box of gold sitting at your doorstep, right? All right, you just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes and they just gave you a file box just filled with solid gold and you would be happy. Well, you'll be happy to know that in heaven there are gonna be boxes of solid gold that will be waiting for you, even though gold is asphalt up there, all right? But for whatever is of gold that is of worth and value in heaven, it's yours. Your trials turn to gold. It reminds me of Keith Green's song. You guys remember Keith Green, right? He's brought me here where things are clear and trials turn to gold. It's a good thing to remember. Then back to Exodus 1:15, and we see the king putting together a plan, starting to make governmental moves. Then the king of Egypt, verse 15, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. Now, the name Shiphrah is beautiful. It means fair, okay? And another name of the other person you guys already know, Pua. It means a little round fuzzy teddy bear, okay? No, it doesn't. I just... Winnie the Pua, okay? Get it? There you go. Actually, can't blame you for trying, guys. You guys are half asleep. All right. It means brilliant. Now, we shouldn't expect that these two women were the only midwives in all of Egypt. You got a population of 2 million people. These two are going to be really busy, right? No, they are actually probably the presidents of the AEM, the Association of Egyptian Midwives. Okay. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, doesn't that sound comfortable? If it's a son, then you shall kill him. That's straightforward. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. It's interesting that the frequent solution throughout the ages of dealing with social issues has been population control, especially as it relates to the Jews. And today, the solution for the world in women that are in trouble is population control. Children are disposable. Again, this is why Jesus would say the world is corrupt. This is the world's wisdom. This is how we solve the world's problems in society. In verse 17, it says the midwives feared God. Underline that, feared God. If you fear God, it will always lead you to do what's right, even in the face of mixed signals coming from the government. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. It's always better to obey God than men. You know, Romans 13, 1 through 5, it tells us that we should obey the authorities above us, right? Until and unless it totally contradicts God's law and what God is commanding of you. And here in this situation, it's clear, it's obvious what God would have done. This is a case where the choice was clear. Civil government's commanding something that is clearly against God's command. And the midwives did the only right thing. They obeyed God rather than man. Remember Acts chapter 4? When Peter and John were drugged before the Sanhedrin, and you know they were beaten, and they were told, don't you ever preach in the name of Jesus again. Don't you ever mention that name around here, or worse will happen to you. And what did they say to them? Oh, okay. No. They say, well, it's better to obey you or to obey God. You judge. But for us, we're going to talk about the things that we've seen and heard. You know, you're not going to be able to shut us up unless you take off our heads, which eventually they did. But still, we see the principle here. Now, I know a lot of people get all tortured here because, like, well, look what happens in verse 18. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They take yoga classes, they do exercise, and they're just fast and they're lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. You might have known that I inserted a few phrases in there, okay? And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Well, why would God bless them when they obviously lied? Well, maybe they didn't lie. Maybe because all of the hard work the Hebrew women had to do, they were when it came time to giving birth. I mean, you know, it was 1, 2, 3, done. You know, I can't remember, Sherry, how long you were in labor, but I knew it was hours, many, many hours in labor, okay? And, well, I won't go there, but because I always get myself in trouble. But here, labor was like, oh, water broke. Oh, there it is. Okay, let's go back to work. You know, they're strapping the kid back on their backs, and they're off to work. And maybe that's what was happening. Or maybe it was they were lying. Maybe they absolutely did lie to Pharaoh. Let me put yourself in the midwife's position here for a second, okay? They're back. Put yourself in the midwife's position here for a second, okay? Their backs are against the wall. They've been told to do something that they patently know is wrong. I mean, this is wrong. I don't know whether you know it or not, but murder is wrong, all right? And lying is wrong too. Which is worse? Okay, which is worse? Okay? Because they feared God, they saved the life. World War II, that same dilemma came up to a lot of the people in the church in Germany, whether or not to hide Jews and lie to the government about hiding Jews. And some people, Christians, who were cowards, wouldn't do it because they would quote Romans 13 and say, no, we need to obey the authorities above us, right? That's a total cop-out. But then those who did obey God rather than the German government and were hiding Jews and facilitating the escape of Jews would lie routinely about having Jews in their homes. Well, that was such a sin. No, God would honor that. Because greater is the saving of a life than the telling of a lie. In 1 Samuel 2:30, it says, those who honor me, I will honor. And it says that they gave him, at that time, were barren. And they probably weren't married because having kids was, that was a big deal. So it's possible that he allowed them to get married, allowed them to have children, and probably provided houses for them as well. Which is really cool to me, because in the midst of when things are really getting tough, when the fire is really being turned up, there are these pockets of grace that God gives. There's these pockets of his mercy and of his blessing that come in the midst of these things. And it is cool to me that God does like that. All right. And then so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. You know what Mama used to always say? Stupid is as stupid does. So now he's just made a command that's killing his own people. Notice what he says. He commanded all his people, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. Yeah, how many times have you ever seen something come down from Washington and you just shake your head, you know, wondering, and every daughter you shall save alive. All right. Here's the, this is where the shoe lever goes. And worship team, come on up. I want you to get started, and we're going to have our communion, and then we'll go. The big takeaway I get here is that when God wants to do something in your life, oftentimes the pressure increases. When God is getting ready to do a big thing in your life, pressure increases. That big thing may be a promotion, a change in the job, a change in a relationship, or it may be just, and mostly is, a change in your character. Something that needs to be developed, something that needs to be more Christ-like. And he brings you through tough and hard times. And you don't like it. You don't like it. It's not comfortable. It's like David Moore. I don't know if you know who David Moore is. He's a pastor. He's had some very interesting teachings. But he went spelunking one time. You guys know what spelunking is? Isn't that a cool word? Spelunking. What are you doing today? I'm spelunking. Okay. Which basically means that it's cave exploring, right? Well, his friend says, man, there's this place where these great stalagmites, malachites, hittites, whatever kites. Thank you. That you can find. It's public education. I can't help it. He says, but to get there, you got to go through this narrow tunnel. And he started crawling through it. And at first, you could walk. And then you had to bend over and walk for a while. And then pretty soon, you had to get down on your knees and crawl through the tunnel. And then you had to get on your belly and start crawling through the tunnel. And there was one section of the tunnel that totally just sucked you in and just kept you locked in. And where the only way you could move is by exhaling, sucking in your gut, and moving your toes to push yourself forward. And it's totally pitch black, and you can't see anything, and you are stuck. Now, his friends were already on the other side. They already knew that you could get through it, and they thought it would be funny, and they started throwing dirt back at him, make him feel like even more claustrophobic. That's where some of you are today. You're in that place where God's got you in that tunnel, and you're just locked in tight, and it feels like he's throwing dirt on you. But you know by faith that there is a wonderful open view just a few more feet. and you don't need to quit. Why? Why don't you need to quit? Because your deliverer lives. Your redeemer lives. And Jeremiah 29:11 is still true. I know my thoughts to you, toward you, thoughts of peace, thoughts of hope, thoughts of a future. All right, it's not over, guys. Don't cave in. No pun intended. Don't quit. Because God loves you. He's going to see you through it. And you're going to come out gold. Amen? All right, let's stand. And go ahead and hit the lights and let's start the worship. And why don't you guys just come on forward now and receive communion, and then we'll pray when you get back. Go ahead.
Follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe? After all we've projected, child in a manger. Weakest of all, likeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes?
Hold in your hands the elements that are God's message to you that you're going to get through it, that there is an open space on the other side of that tight spot that you're in. You have the body of Christ that was broken so that the power of the bondage of the world would be broken in your life. You have the grape juice here that represents the blood of Christ, which is the forgiveness of your sins, so that your guilty conscience cannot override you and condemn you, because Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation in Christ. You are forgiven. So let's partake of these with thanksgiving and with joy, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that our future is secure in Christ. And I want to invite you that if there are other needs that you have, and that, you know, some of the stuff just, it's just really weighing heavy upon your heart. We have people in the prayer room, which is right next door here, and they would be more than honored to pray with you. Matter of fact, you know, the Bible tells us to pray for one another. So please don't rush off. Visit the prayer room. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you definitely need to go into the prayer room, because there you will come face to face with the true and the living God, and you will be given the opportunity to join into a relationship with Him, so that all of the promises that I shared with you this morning can be yours, and especially the salvation of your soul. Father, we have in our hands the elements of your Son, and we give you thanks. Praise you, first of all, for this great plan of salvation. It's a plan that no man could have ever devised, but only the true and the living God could, seeing in the future and seeing all of the things that were needed to be done to accomplish it. and seeing that it was done. So we receive this with thanksgiving. We receive this knowing that we are remembering the body and the blood of Christ, and that we are remembering him until he returns for us, which we believe and trust will be very, very soon. So bless this to the nourishment of our spirits, Lord, as we partake of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we?